Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
The congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, we come to worship you now, the God of all comfort, and we do so from a world where comfort is always needed. We turn to you as your people, looking for you to receive us in accordance with your word. We have come in the name of Jesus and offer our worship to you through him. Receive us now through him, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. God tells us in his word that as his people, we are to come out from the world and be separate from it. This separation, this distinction, is what holiness means. To be holy is to be set apart. The fundamental point of holiness is to have God make a distinction in his people between righteous living and lives of corruption. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:17. We can also make something holy by setting it apart from common use. We wouldn't use a communion tray, for example, as a cake platter for a church potluck. But even this kind of thing is simply an audiovisual help, enabling us to understand the difference between sin and righteousness. David ate the showbread, and it would be lawful and right for us to use communion trays in some sort of comparable emergency. Just as altar sanctifies the gold and not the other way around, so also the physical accoutrements of worship are sanctified by our actual worship, our actual realization of a humble and a contrite heart. All of this applies most forcefully, most centrally, when we are contemplating the construction of a sanctuary, as we are doing. We want a place that reminds us of the inconsistency between a house of worship Sunday morning and a time of loose living Saturday night. That loose living can take many forms: raunchy movies, corrupt friends, ungodly parties, envious snark and complaining, and all the rest of that unsightly crew. So when our sanctuary is built, we want you to come into it prepared to reason in a how much more fashion. As this place seems inconsistent with whatever it was I was doing last night, how much more is it inconsistent with the presence of Christ's Holy Spirit in my heart, hands, mouth, and life? So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as we prepare our hearts for doing that, let's sing, O come, Emmanuel. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Father, we acknowledge that we as a nation are becoming an unclean place, a place calling out for judgment. Father, we confess that while we love our nation, we hate our sins and folly. We confess that folly to you now on behalf of a people who do not yet know how much they need to do this. Forgive us for our great wanderings, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we acknowledge that we have not lived careful and separated lives. We have accepted too much from the world as though their approval could sanctify anything. Father, forgive us, your holy people, for watching unholy movies, listening to unholy songs, laughing over unholy jokes, and all the rest of our compromises. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, Isaiah 32:17. The central work of righteousness is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the effect of that is necessarily quietness and assurance forever. Because Christ died and rose, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. These are the words of God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Father, as we open our Bibles, we desire also to have open hearts. We know that we don't really know our own hearts, not even how to open them properly. And so we ask you to do this for us. We ask for this mysterious work in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. It is very easy to have familiar words run down well-worn grooves. The words from our text have graced countless Christmas cards. You've heard it sung annually in the Messiah. You heard these words sung. This is a very familiar text. Fortunately, being familiar doesn't make something false. The fact that something is a truism doesn't make it any less true. But it's easy for us to forget or miss somehow the truth of what is being spoken because we think, yes, I know I've heard it before. Yes, I know I've been to this passage before. But as the truth of Scripture, it is given in such a way that if we come back to it in faith, wanting God to break open our hearts, regardless of how familiar it might be to us, we can always find fresh glory. And this is a particular text for that kind of marvel. The condition of Israel and the condition of the whole world is set out at the end of chapter 8 in Isaiah. It's the same condition that has afflicted us since Adam and Eve's fall. Great darkness. In Isaiah 8:22, the world was in a condition of great darkness. Israel was in great darkness. Behold, trouble and darkness and dim anguish. But light is coming. It will not be like an earlier affliction. In Isaiah 9:1, it references an earlier time of affliction when light was not just about to arrive. Here, in the context of this prophecy, there's great anguish, there's great darkness, there is great trouble, but a light is coming. In Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were in that darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 9:2. Galilee had two sections, Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee. And Upper Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles because it was a borderland and there were many Gentiles living there in that border territory. You'll recall the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River runs into the Sea of Galilee and then empties out of the Sea of Galilee and then runs down to the Dead Sea, and nothing comes out of the Dead Sea, which is why it's dead. No output. Let that be a parable for your life if it's all intake. And no output, you become, things float on top of your surface. No good at all. Anyway, to the east of the Jordan River, you have Gentile territory. A couple of the tribes in the initial invasion, a couple tribes stayed on the east side of the Jordan. On the west side of the Jordan, you had a clear boundary, the Jordan River, and then the Mediterranean Sea. And then up at the north end, you didn't have the same natural boundary. So you had, that was the area between Phoenicia in the time of Solomon. You recall that Solomon gave 20 cities to Hiram, the king of Phoenicia, and Hiram came and looked at him and said, "Brother, what have you done to me? Who wants these cities?" Well, that was that no man's land between Phoenicia and Israel even at the time. And at the time of Jesus, this was Upper Galilee. There were a lot of Gentiles there, and so it's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, close to Tyre and Sidon. Coming back to the text, God had given the people there in Galilee great joy. 9:3. He had broken the yoke of oppression that was on them in verse 4. And then all the military gear shall be rolled up and burned in a fire, verse 5. This is another example of the great prophetic vision when peace is going to come to earth and the spears are made into pruning hooks and we're going to beat swords into plowshares. All the military gear is going to be rolled up in a bundle and thrown into the fire in Isaiah 9:5. Well, then we come to our two verses. How is it going to be that the people in Galilee of the Gentiles will be able to see a great light? What is the light? What is the nature of that light? The child had been promised first 2 chapters earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when the prophet had said, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. It's interesting, while on this topic of the virgin birth, in Hebrew, the word for virgin is alma, which can mean virgin or young woman. And it's apparent that a sign is being given at the time that involved a young woman becoming pregnant, because the king is being told, before this happens, the kings that you're worried about are going to be long gone. Well, if the only meaning of Isaiah 7 was that by the time of Christ, 700 years later, those kings would be gone, that would be no reassurance at all to Ahaz. So you've got a double meaning there. You've got a young woman is going to conceive, but also the word means virgin. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was translated before the time of Christ, rendered that passage as Parthenos, virgin. And that word can only mean virgin. So it was the expectation of the Jews that the Messiah would be born of a virgin before Christ came. The virgin birth is not something that is projected back onto the birth of Christ in order to make it remarkable. It's clearly a prophecy that will be fulfilled at the time of Isaiah, and then it was also fulfilled at the time of Christ when Mary conceived. So, a virgin will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A child is born, a son is given, and then we learn more about this child. We learn more about this messianic person in chapter 9. The first thing mentioned about him is that the government will be on his shoulder. He will have a series of glorious names: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, all in verse 6. The increase of his government will have no end whatever, and it will be the government of the throne of David. In other words, this is going to be a throne on which a human being sits. Jesus, the incarnation, in other words, was permanent. The incarnation was not an instance of God coming down, taking the form of a human for 33 years, and then returning to the way it was before. When Christ was born, when Christ was incarnate 9 months before his birth, that incarnate miracle was permanent. It was forever and ever. A son of David represents us in heaven now. A son of David is seated on the throne of David now. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. All of this is going to be done by the zeal of the Lord himself. Also, keep in mind that when Jesus is reigning over all the nations of men now, he is doing so as a human being. We are worshiping God the Father through Messiah the Prince, through Christ the Prince, and he is one of us. He is our elder brother. He is a human being. And what this means is that when Christ intercedes with the Father on your behalf, which is what he's doing as a high priest, he's doing so as someone who understands your condition, our condition. If God had just told the archangel Michael, hey, I want you to feel sorry for those people down there. They're having a rough go. And why don't you remind me from time to time to be nice to them? The archangel Michael could do that, but he would do it with no sense of connectedness or no sense of sympathy, whatever. Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews, is an apostle and high priest. As an apostle, he represents God to us. As high priest, he represents us to God. He is God and thus can represent God to us. He is man and thus can represent man to God. He can represent us to God perfectly, and he does so. So, he's established in heaven. His government is going to continue to grow, and it's never going to stop, and all of this is going to be done by the zeal of the Lord. The darkness spoken of by the prophet here is a spiritual darkness. It is not, now, of course, physical darkness, there's nothing wrong with it, because in the creation account, God creates the sun and the moon. He creates evening and morning. We have the pattern of evening and morning the first day, the second day. So there's nothing immoral or wrong or sinful about the evening. It's a creational good. God looks down on the nighttime and the day, and he proclaims that all of it is good. Evening and morning are good. But once Adam and Eve rebelled, once our race was plunged into sin, night, darkness, becomes an apt metaphor for our troubles. There is such a thing as a good and godly and glorious creational darkness, but there is a moral darkness that turns everything murky. This is a moral blindness. The darkness that's referred to here is so profound that men in the grip of it could not see this text. When Nicodemus challenged their right to condemn Christ without a hearing, they called him a dummy. So Nicodemus said, basically, are you guys sure we want to railroad this man? Are we sure that we want to try him? Do you want to set up a kangaroo court and condemn him without hearing from him, without due process? Do you really want to do that? They just dismissed him as a know-nothing. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? As though Nicodemus were speaking out of some sort of patriotic desire to have Galilee come out of this looking good. Now, that Galilee of the Gentiles, that's a place of darkness, right? Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. John 7:52. Now, the men of the Sanhedrin who were giving Nicodemus the back of their hand like this, these men were not stupid. The problem was not a lack of intellectual RPM. A number of the men in the Sanhedrin would have had the Old Testament memorized. All right, they're not people who don't know their Bibles. But at the same time, they don't know their Bibles. Jesus rebukes them in the Gospel of John. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. You're so far into it that you can't see the forest for the trees. You're examining and memorizing patterns in the bark, but you can't see the woods. You can't see the forest. You can't see what's going on. So notice what they do to him. Nicodemus, you don't know anything. Look into it. Check it out. Does any prophet ever come from Galilee? Nicodemus's reply is not recorded, but he could have said, the Messiah comes from Galilee. The Messiah comes from there. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now, how is it that these people who were so smart, how is it that all the theological PhDs of the day, how is it that all the whiz kids of the day who were checked out in the Scripture could say something this foolish? Well, the answer the Bible gives is that folly is a moral condition, not an intellectual one. There are simple people who are not fools, and there are people who are highly intelligent who are. Folly is a moral condition, not an intellectual condition. These men have said, look, check into it, Nicodemus. Don't you know any better? No prophet comes from Galilee. But the Messiah, Deuteronomy says, the Messiah was going to be a great prophet, like Moses. Right? The Messiah is a prophet, the Messiah is a priest, and the Messiah is a king. The Messiah is a prophet, and if the Messiah comes from Galilee, a prophet comes from Galilee, and the people walking in Galilee in this land of darkness have seen a great light. So we see the nature of the darkness that we're up against. The nature of the blindness, the nature of the darkness has to do with rebellion. We don't want God to be God. We don't want to give thanks to him. We don't want to submit to him. It's a moral problem. It's being stiff-necked. It's not being dumb. Now consider the humility of the Messiah here. In this passage, we've learned 2 chapters earlier that he is Emmanuel, God with us. But never forget, in this passage, he's called Almighty God, El. Never forget that Almighty God was content to be 20 inches long. He, the one who spoke the cosmos into existence, was content to suckle at a virgin's breast. The mighty God is born here in a stable as a little child. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant. Philippians 2:5-8, formed in the likeness of men, he condescends to become one of us. This is the humility of our God. This is the humility of our Messiah. God becomes one of us. God stoops. God is willing to be numbered with us. He's not ashamed, as it says in Hebrews, to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to be associated with us. He's not ashamed to create a religion out of riffraff. Because precisely what he did, right? Now, if I might put it this way, I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but there are two basic faiths. There's the faith that God articulates, and there's the faith that respectable men articulate. When it comes to the faith of respectable human beings, people who clean up real nice, people who want to take a shower and comb their hair and go to church and be better than other people, that kind of let's clean up real nice and see how many people we can impress. That kind of respectability religion, that's one kind, and then there's what God gives us. In the terms of, according to the doctrines of this humanistic religion, nobody blasphemes like God does. Nobody blasphemes. God is the great blasphemer. God, Almighty God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, becomes a little baby. He becomes a fertilized egg. He becomes a zygote. He becomes a little baby, and he's content to be wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and he's content to have creatures of his, Joseph and Mary and others, watch over him, change his diapers, feed him. He's content to have all that done for him. What do you call that? I think that that's disrespectful. It'd be blasphemous if God weren't doing it. The other thing that's interesting about this is that God has given us a faith that where you can't really split the difference, right? God becomes man. God becomes man. The infinite God becomes a finite man. And one person, as the Council of Chalcedon tells us, one person, Jesus of Nazareth, two natures, without messing up the two natures united in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's either true or it isn't. It's either true or it isn't. If it's true, then we as Christians should follow him. If it's not true, we should go find something else constructive to do. We should go find another religion. We should go find another way of figuring things out, because that's either true or false. One thing it can't be is kind of true. It can't be 3/4 of the way true. It can't be 10% true. Jesus is either God in the flesh or he isn't. When Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God," he's either speaking the truth or he isn't. The mystery of godliness is this: Christ is God in the flesh. And John tells us that it's the spirit of Antichrist to deny that. It's the spirit of Antichrist to deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. And there is no middle ground, right? Either follow Jesus Christ, receive Christian baptism and follow him to the ends of the earth, or oppose him as the world's prime nutcase. All right? Jesus is either God in the flesh, he either is who he said he was, or he is a lunatic. The one thing you cannot say about him, as Lewis argues in Mere Christianity, you can't say, well, yeah, he's not God, but he's a great moral teacher. Right? No, he's not a great moral teacher at all. If these claims are false, he's not a great moral teacher. He's the guy on the subway who comes up to you and says, "I don't know if you knew, but I'm Napoleon Bonaparte. And I'm assembling a loyal band of troops to start the whole war over again. Will you join me?" All right, the guy on the subway who thinks he's Napoleon Bonaparte is a model of sanity compared to the one who says that he is God incarnate, the one who says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So that great almighty God becomes a man, and so he is God, but it's not megalomania. We don't listen to Christ's statements as megalomania, because he is the one who becomes a baby. He's the one who's a little boy. He's the one who is willing to teach these disciples, and he's willing to be arrested, and he's willing to go through this rigged trial and not defend himself, and as sheep before his shears is dumb. He's willing for all this to happen, and he's willing to be flayed. He's willing to be flogged. He's willing to have his beard pulled out and a crown of thorns jammed on his head, nailed to a cross, when he could speak the word and incinerate the cosmos. That is our Savior. That is the one that we serve. Now, he is simultaneously the one who knows that he's worthy of all worship and adoration, and the one who does not consume us. He is humble. But the Bible teaches that when someone humbles himself under the mighty hand of God, he is lifted up. Because Jesus humbled himself in this way, God has given him the name that is above every name. Not only so, but he's given him all these names in our text. He shall be called Wonderful. Wonders accompanied Jesus wherever he went, and he himself was the central wonder. Matthew 7:28 tells us that he was astonishing. When Jesus spoke, everybody was just stopped in the track. His enemies didn't know what to say. His friends didn't know what to say. Nobody knew what to say because he was astonishing. He gives glorious counsel. He's the great counselor. His name will be called Wonderful. His name will be called Counselor. Among other things, he counsels us to gain true wealth, to put on clean raiment, and to anoint our eyes with salve in Revelation 3:18. So if the Bible says that Jesus is the counselor, the great counselor, we should listen to his counsel, right? And when Revelation 3:18 says, I give you this counsel, this is my counsel to you. Get true wealth, get clean clothes, and get salve for your eyes. If you put this salve that I have for you on your eyes, you will be able to see the world rightly. You will be able to see who God is rightly. You will be able to see the condition of rebellion and sin, twistedness that the world is in rightly. You'll be able to see your own ego rightly. You'll be able to see your own self-centeredness rightly. And you will be able to see it with hope. When the devil accuses, the Bible teaches that the devil is an accuser. The devil does nothing but accuse. It's all darkness. It's all black. You're a waste of skin. You need to go off and die somewhere. So the devil wants you to do one of two things. Either be happy and serene in your confidence that there's nobody better than you, or to be on the point of despair where there's nobody worse than you. It's all black or it's all light. It's all imaginary Pollyanna sunshine, and you're living in a fool's paradise, or you're living in this blackness with no hope. Only the Spirit of God enables you to see who and what you are, which is a sinful wretch, and to rejoice, to be lifted up, to be forgiven, to be cleansed. That's what this gospel is all about. That's what, when God gives us true wealth, when God gives us clean clothes, and he anoints our eyes with this salve, and we open our eyes, we look and we see that we have true wealth, and we see that we have clean raiment. We see that we have it all, and we know that we wouldn't have it if God hadn't given it to us. We know that we couldn't have any in ourselves, in our own name, we wouldn't have any of this. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the true understanding. Proverbs 8:14. So listen then to his counsel. If he is the counselor, listen to his counsel. He says, follow me. That's my advice to you. That's my command to you. Follow me. He is the mighty God. This is not an Emmanuel-like, Emmanuel-light presence of some tiny God. This term, as I mentioned before, El, is also applied to the Messiah in Psalm 45:6. The Messiah, a man, the Messiah, a child, the Messiah, a boy who will grow up to a man, is called Mighty God. As he told Philip, and then he's also described as Everlasting Father. As he told Philip, those who had seen him had seen the Father. He's the exact representation of the Father. But there's another way of considering that may also be helpful. Remember that you are serving God in two capacities. You're serving God as an individual Christian, as a son or a daughter of God. You're also serving God corporately. When we worship God together like this, after the call to worship, before the benediction, we are gathered together as the church of Jesus Christ. We are gathered before God in the heavenly places, together with all the churches all around the globe that are doing the same thing. We are assembled as a corporate body. The corporate body of the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church corporately is the bride. But individually, the church is your mother. It says in Galatians 4:26 that the Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. So if the church is your mother, then does your mother have a husband? Yes. Your mother's husband is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Christ can be called Everlasting Father, not because he is God the Father, but because in this particular relation, he is our Father as the church is our mother, but corporately, he is our husband and our brother. He's not ashamed to be called brother to us, as in Hebrews 2:11. And he's described as our husband as we consider him corporately. And then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. And so it's that peace that will come to our sorry world. The peace that Isaiah promises is going to come and is coming and shall finally be realized. We are in the middle of the process now. It's been inaugurated. It's been underway for 2,000 years. We've got a long way to go, but one of our besetting sins is we forget how far we've come. We forget how much transformation has already occurred. Isaiah has already spoken of this great peace that's coming, and it's in process now. So the government of the Lord Jesus Christ is described in two ways in this passage. One, it's his burden. The government is his burden. He carries it. The government is upon his shoulder, it says. He takes responsibility for it. A similar image is found later in Isaiah in chapter 40, describing the rule of the Lord. God rules. God rules absolutely, but he doesn't rule like some tin pot dictator. We're not living in a cosmic North Korea. God's rule is absolute, but it is also gloriously self-sacrificial. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When God rules over us, he establishes his rule over us by giving himself to us. He doesn't grab us and drag us into his service. We are not conscripted in that way. What happens is we are enlisted among his followers by him giving himself to us, not by him grabbing us. Because he gives himself to us, we are enabled to give ourselves to him. So we have the same. We have this statement, strong statement of rule in Isaiah 40. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom. Notice, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the servant of God, carries the lambs in his arms. He gathers us up, and he gently leads those that are with young. So the Lord does not rule by sitting on, but rather he rules by carrying. The Lord does not rule by squashing us. The Lord does not rule by smothering us. The Lord does not rule by coming down and demanding that we do just what he says because he's the boss and you better obey. We do need to obey him, but we obey him by imitating him. So he establishes his authority by giving himself away. This is what the Lord Jesus does when he washes the disciples' feet in the upper room, right? He washes their feet and he says, if I, being your Lord, do this, what should you be like? What should you do? Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must become the servant of all. You must imitate me. If you want to be great in your home, if you want to be great in your family, what do you need to do? Give yourself away. Surrender it. Give it up. You need to imitate Jesus Christ. This is how Christian authority is established. Authority flows to those who take responsibility, and in the Christian universe, taking responsibility is dying, giving yourself up, laying your life down for others. So Jesus establishes his rule in the church this way. He rules by carrying. What does the Lord do with his strong hand in Isaiah 40:10? His arm rules for him, it says in Isaiah 40:10. His arm rules, but what does he do with those ruling arms? He picks up and carries. He picks up and carries the way a shepherd would carry a wounded lamb. That strong arm is our salvation. That strong arm picks us up. There are many denominational distinctives. There are many variations, differences of vocabulary. But fundamentally, there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion where we have contrived some way of carrying our Savior, and every religion like that is idolatrous. If you can carry your Savior, he's not a Savior. If you can carry your Savior, it's not a Savior. If you can carry your Savior, she's not a Savior. And the other faith is where your Savior carries you. It's either your Savior carries you or you carry your Savior. It's got to be one or the other. The governments of men, apart from Christ, however proud their talk, are nothing but maimed lambs. Christ comes down to us. He climbs over the crags to retrieve us. He picks us up, and he takes the government on his shoulder. He carries us home. Secularism is what we call it when the bleeding lamb kicks or resists. And the shepherd says, that's tough, you're coming with me. We see, how can we be so confident of that? Well, we're going to see that at the tail end of verse 7. This is a government that will never stop growing. So we see first the nature of the government, right? The nature of the government is a savior who rules by carrying, not by squashing. He rules by carrying. He rules by sacrifice. He rules by giving himself away. And because he does that, when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if I be lifted up, he's speaking on the cross, when he's lifted up on the cross, he says, I will draw all men to myself. Men will stream to the cross. Men will come to the cross because on the cross, the Messiah of God bled, died, was taken down off the cross, was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later, he came back from the dead. Now, again, that's something you can't split the difference on, right? He either rose from the dead or he didn't. And Paul says, if he didn't come back from the dead, we, Christians, of all men, are most to be pitied. You can't split the difference. You can't. It either is true or it's false. If it is true, we should abandon everything and follow him. If it's not true, we should abandon everything and do what we can to fight the Christian faith because it is pernicious. This is either the good news of God or it is a grand delusion that is leading many people astray. This government will never stop growing. The nature of the government is that Jesus Christ gave himself away. Jesus Christ bled and died. That's the nature of the government. The invincibility of the government is seen in the fact that it's never going to cease growing. It will grow forever and ever, and a son of David will reign forever and ever. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be undone. It cannot be rewound. The battle cannot be fought over again with the Lord somehow losing this time. We can't have Jesus taken out into the wilderness again and tempted by the devil again and somehow this time he fails. No, it's all done. It's all settled. It's complete. Christ cannot be tempted again. He cannot be flogged again. He cannot be nailed to the cross again. He cannot be buried again. He cannot be raised from the dead again because his resurrection was once for all. And it was the inauguration of this kingdom which cannot stop growing. It was the inauguration of this inexorable kingdom. This thing will be done. It's already begun. It's in process now. And it cannot be reversed. This thing will be done. And it will be everlastingly done because it will be done by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. How is that not enough for us? Think about it this way. We know we have a strong understanding of God's sovereignty. We know that God is God, do we not? But we sometimes think that God is placid. We sometimes think that God is this omnipotent phlegmatic, you know, and he says, okay, you can do that, or that will happen. And everything is done by nods, yes. And okay, that sparrow will fall to the ground, okay. The hairs of your head are numbered. The Father just is placid. When the reformation of the church, when the growth of the Lord Jesus government, when this happens as it's been happening and will continue to happen, when it is accomplished, when it is all settled, it will have been accomplished because God was zealous to make it happen. Think for a moment, if you believe that God can make everything go just by not caring very much but nodding, right? Okay, all right. Governments rise and fall. Okay, I'll let that happen. And we sometimes think that God is governing the world kind of bored, right? We think, if I was God, I'd be bored. If I was God, I'd be looking down. Well, no. God is everlasting life. God is triune glory. God is not bored. God is not placid. God is not inactive. When God does marvelous things in the church, when God does these things in history, when the Reformation happened, centuries ago. What was it that did that? It was the zeal of the Lord of hosts that accomplished it. Whenever the kingdom grows, what is happening? God is displaying his zeal. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, as it says in Isaiah 11. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a standard for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. We are here because God is zealous. God is not just loving, he is zealously loving. He doesn't just love you enough to die for you, but his love for you is not the kind of thing, well, I get they're kind of sinful and they're kind of bad, but I'm God, and so I have to be nice, and so it's sort of one of my attributes that I have to do nice things. And no, God, when God sets to save you, and I'm talking about you by name, when God sent his son to die for you by name, he was into it. He was pursuing it. He was zealous for it. And when he saved your spouse, when he saves your children, when he saves your extended family, when he intervenes, when he gathers people together like this to sing hymns to him, he's gathering us up in his spirit because he is after it. He is pursuing it. He is zealous for it. And when he multiplies it, we're going to see his zeal multiplied. This is not a glory that's coming because God is okay with the glory that's coming. God is more than okay with it. God sent his son to be a little baby, 20-inch baby, for Mary to hold and sing to and count his fingers and all, you know, all those things. Jesus grew up in a human family. Jesus went to Nazareth High. There was a yearbook, right? People signed the yearbook. Jesus had a father who had a trade. Jesus was a carpenter, worked with his father. Jesus had a mom. Jesus had a hometown. All of those things were true, and he did it for you. He did it so that he could have a body that could die so that you could be forgiven of your sin. He did that so that you could be put right. He did that so every twisted turn in this sorry world's history could be undone. This will be an ensign for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. Father God, our heart's desire is to be faithful servants, faithful to your word. We know that this faithfulness requires us to abandon all self-sufficiency, trusting and resting in you alone. We have before us here a table and not an altar. The distinction is not a slight one. We have gathered to offer a sacrifice, that's true, but it is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, not a sacrifice of propitiation. Propitiation is accomplished on an altar, and in God's purposes, that altar was the altar of the cross, prefigured throughout the Old Testament by the altars upon which sacrificial animals were slain. A different kind of sacrifice is offered up at tables. Sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. A moment's reflection should show us that offering up true thanksgiving is not even a possibility unless propitiation has already been accomplished elsewhere and applied to us here. Having been set free by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we are invited to sit down at this table and lift up a liberated sacrifice, gratitude and harmony together. This is the spiritual sacrifice that is the consequence of all that has gone before. As a spiritual sacrifice, it supplants some of the tangible helps that our old covenant brothers and sisters used to employ. But even they looked forward to the time of our liberation. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 141, 2. Prayer replaces incense, and lifted hands replace the blood. Song fills all the space that used to be occupied by bloody altars. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God, as it says in Psalm 50, verse 23. We are privileged to live in the day when we may, without a qualm, offer thanksgiving as our sacrifice. And that is what Eucharist means. Thanksgiving, not propitiation. Thanksgiving because of the propitiation. A sacrifice of true propitiation, by definition, can only happen once. And it did happen outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. This means that it had to be the definitive sacrifice. As such, it provides a sure foundation for a continual sacrifice of another kind. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15. And this is why I am no priest, offering up a victim. I and the men here with me are set apart to the privilege of being table waiters. We come to you in joy, bearing joy, and we call upon you to respond in joy. So come and welcome
to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this. Scripture tells us that the hands that we lift up to God, as we've just done, should be holy hands. And of course, they are holy hands. We've confessed our sins. We've communed with God. God has forgiven us. But we also know, because tomorrow is Monday and we've got a week ahead of us, and you know what last week was like, your hands are full of troubles. This congregation is full of troubles. There are medical troubles. There are relationship troubles. There are job troubles. There are troubles. Our hands are full of troubles. And what that means is that you don't have any room to carry a Savior. You're carrying troubles. But if you have a handful, armfuls of troubles, that's no barrier at all for your Savior carrying you. Your Savior can carry you when you have all the troubles in the world. But you can't carry Him. Don't try. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.